Good evening, ladies and gentlemen and young people, and thank you for coming this evening to hear our Bible-based lecture to the title, Armageddon, Why, When, and Where. To introduce the lecture this evening, the speaker, Jamin Hunter, has asked that we read from Ezekiel chapter 38. That reading of Ezekiel 38 serves to introduce the lecture that Jamin will give this evening to the title, Armageddon, Why, When, and Where. And I'll now hand over to Jamin. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming out tonight to hear what we have to say about the topic of Armageddon, why, when, and where. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that is what Jesus Christ proposed to his disciples as a model prayer. And it starts with giving glory to God, which should always be our aim, but I think it's very interesting the next points in that prayer. Perhaps the most significant points from our perspective, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It's the very first thing that prayer deals with. It's the idea of God's will being done on the earth by the establishment of God's kingdom. And to Bible students, it isn't perhaps surprising that the prayer would start that way. The idea of God's kingdom being established on the earth, the idea that there will be a time when God's will is done on the earth just as it is done in heaven, that's the key idea of the Bible. And understanding that idea helps us to understand so many biblical topics. And that's what we're going to find tonight when we come to consider the Battle of Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is quite a distinctive word, and there are many distinctive words in the Bible. But the word Armageddon has taken on a life of its own outside the Bible, which makes it somewhat unique. You might know, for example, if I started talking to someone at work or at university about Meir Shalal Hashbaz or Zaphnath Paneah, they'd probably look at me funny and start to wonder how much sleep I had last night. But it's not the same for Armageddon. It's quite a well-known phrase. Even outside of the community of those who know and study the Bible. I just did a search last night and the English Wikipedia has some 149 pages with the word Armageddon just in the title of the article. It's a word that's been used for novels, for movies, for music albums, and there's even a variant of chess called Armageddon Chess. You might remember a few months ago there was a Russian general who was infamously called General Armageddon. It didn't seem to work out too well for him, but the general point still holds that Armageddon is a very well-known phrase throughout the world at large. And so, as you'd expect, of course, as a result of that, a lot of nonsense has been talked about this Battle of Armageddon. But the important thing to realise is that this word Armageddon is originally a biblical phrase. It originates in the Bible. And so if we want to have any sensible discourse on this word at all, we need to consider what the Bible says about it. This is biblical territory. And God has a clearly outlined purpose with the earth. And once we study this subject, we're going to understand that Armageddon has a very logical place to fit into that purpose of God. Once we understand what the Bible tells us about God's plans for the earth, the Battle of Armageddon loses its mystery, it loses its confusion, and we start to see that it's, in fact, the next very logical step in God's purpose for the earth. So our structure tonight is going to look something like this. We're going to start out by looking at two biblical themes, two themes that run the breadth of the Bible and help us to understand God's purpose in creating and maintaining the earth. And based on those two themes, we're going to then understand the answers to these three questions. When, where, and why will Armageddon occur? And once we've seen the answers to those three questions, then we're going to look at a bit of detail at Armageddon and understand where those answers come from. And so the first theme I want to look at is this theme of sin and righteousness. And as you can probably understand, this is a theme that pervades the entire Bible from start to finish. When God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he placed them in the Garden of Eden and he gave them a commandment concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you know much about the Bible, you'll likely know this story, but for those who may be unfamiliar, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to break that commandment. And they did break the commandment. They ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that was the first sin. And so that introduced sin into the world, and as a consequence, that introduced death into the world. So God did not create sin, but sin came about by man. And so Romans 5 verse 12 summarises it this way. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And as Romans says there, since the time of Adam and Eve, since that first sin, the world has been essentially ruled by sin. What do I mean that the world has been ruled by sin? Of course, we're all sinners before God, but there are different types of sinners, and I would say the majority of people on the earth make no effort whatsoever to please God in their lives, make no effort whatsoever to live their lives in accordance with the will of God. As we pointed out earlier from the Lord's Prayer, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so sin is reigning over the earth. And so Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And another quote, which is quite pictorial. I really like this one. Psalm 37 verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. I don't think that's a bay tree, but it's certainly spreading itself like the wicked. So as the world currently stands, it's essentially ruled by sin. But there are two sides to this coin. And while there are a great multitude of sinners in the world, on the other hand, ever since the beginning of the world, there have been a group of people who do the best they possibly can to serve God correctly. And so there's these two groups. There are those who are serving God, and there are those who are serving sin. There's the righteous and the unrighteous. And the Bible describes these in Genesis as being spiritually the descendants of Eve and spiritually the descendants of the serpent. And so we might turn up a very significant quote, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because we're going to see what God originally said about these two groups of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, those who serve God and those who serve sin. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And so that's God talking to the serpent and speaking about the spiritual descendants of the serpent and the spiritual descendants of Eve. And God said, there's going to be these two groups of people, and I will put enmity between them. And we know that that's been the case throughout world history, has it not? Of course, this is figurative language here. This wasn't going to be a literal fight. We weren't going to have a literal boxing match between Eve and the serpent fought out in the Garden of Eden. This was going to be a symbolic fight, a fight that was played out on the pages of history. And indeed, that is what we have seen throughout history. It's what we see recorded in the Bible. And so there's this theme of sin and righteousness, the two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that comes out again and again through the Bible. We have the Egyptians and the Israelites. We have David and Goliath. We have Daniel and the Persian princes. We have Jesus Christ and the Jewish leaders. When we see things from God's perspective, we understand that this is the great theme of history, sin versus righteousness. Those who are serving God, those who are serving sin. But it's important to realise that God never intended this conflict to go on forever. Would God want an earth that is eternally filled with sin? Of course not. And when we look at Genesis 3 verse 15 again, we see that, this end to the conflict is in fact prophesied here, because it says, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, the seed of Eve would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so it's prophesied that although there would be this conflict between these two groups of people, eventually the servants of God would ultimately come out on top. And so likewise, the rest of the Bible is quite clear that this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the righteous and the unrighteous, this conflict will not go on forever. And so how will God bring an end to this conflict? How will God accomplish the victory of righteousness over sin? Well, the Bible tells us that God is going to set up a kingdom on this earth which will fill the earth with God's righteousness, fill the earth with God's glory. And so a few quotes that just indicate that to us. Numbers 14, verse 21, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And Daniel 2, verse 44, "The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so in summary, we have... Sorry, before we get to that point. We have this idea of God setting up his kingdom over the whole earth, and this will be the end of this conflict between sin and righteousness. And this harks back to what we saw in the Lord's Prayer, did it not? The Lord's Prayer started, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But we can't really talk about this theme of sin versus righteousness without mentioning the work of Jesus Christ, because this whole idea is very closely linked to the work of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was the only person who has ever achieved victory over sin in his life. As John 1 verse 29 says, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so a large part of how God was going to achieve victory over sin was through the person of Jesus Christ. And it was prophesied, God prophesied that as a result of the obedience, as a result of this work of Christ, Jesus would become the ruler over this future kingdom. And so one quote, one of many quotes we could look at that show us that Jesus Christ will be the future king of this kingdom. It says, Luke 1 verse 33, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so to summarise, we have this theme throughout the Bible of sin versus righteousness, this conflict that's played out through history. And we've seen that this conflict will be resolved by the setting up of God's kingdom over the whole earth with Jesus Christ as the king. So that was theme number one. And I should say we are going to get to Armageddon eventually, but I think it's important to go through these ideas first to lay this foundation. And so we now come to theme number two, which is God's work with Israel. And this theme is very important because if God's plan is to develop a great multitude of righteous men and women on the earth, then the nation of Israel is the key tool that God has used to achieve that aim. And the followers of Christ in the first century described it as such. It was God visited the Gentiles, God visited the nations to take out of them a people for his name. And so the Jews, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were going to become a people for the name of God. And so God's intention for this nation was that they would become a beacon of godliness in a world of wickedness. And we can see how that plays out through the history of the nation of Israel. We first find them in Exodus, in the book of Exodus, when they were slaves to the Egyptians. And God sent a deliverer, who was Moses, to deliver them from Egypt. And Moses, by the power of God, brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan, which we now know as Israel. And he gave them a set of laws that would teach them how to live their lives, how to live their lives in a righteous way before God. But despite the great kindness that God had showed them in bringing them out of slavery and in giving them these laws, eventually the nation of Israel forsook God. And when they forsook God, God allowed the surrounding nations to overrun them, and they came to murder and to pillage and to tax. And when that happened, of course, the people of Israel would cry to God. They would turn again to God, and he would send a deliverer to deliver them out of the hands of their oppressors. And this happened again and again and again, and this was the period that we know as the period of the judges. And eventually, after several hundred years, God gave them a king. This is King David, and David was a very righteous man, and he brought a lot more stability to the nation. And under the rulership of David, God made the nation very powerful and very prosperous because they served him. But once again, their obedience didn't last. And the subsequent kings, the kings who descended from David, they became increasingly wicked, increasingly dissipated, until finally God had had enough of their sin, and he sent the Babylonians and the Assyrians to destroy the nation and to lead them away captive. But again, we can see this same cycle repeating, because when they were in captivity, there were those who remembered God, there were those who turned again to God, and there was those who remained faithful to God. And so after 70 years in captivity, God allowed Israel to return again to their land. And hopefully you're starting to see a pattern here, and the pattern repeats again, because although they were allowed to return to the land and they served God again when they returned from captivity, once again, it didn't last. And a few hundred years later, the nation had descended into wickedness again. And by the time of Christ, The nation was so wicked that the vast majority of the Jews refused to accept Christ. They put him to death and they mercilessly persecuted his followers. And so this time God brought the Roman army against them, and the nation was destroyed and they were spread abroad on the face of the earth. For the next 2,000 years, they wandered about as a nation with no home. If you turn up Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have a prophecy that was given about this time. We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 65 and 66. And this is a prophecy that was speaking of this time when the Roman army would come and would scatter the Jewish nation over the face of the earth. And God said, warning them of the consequence of their disobedience, God said, "Among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life." And if we look at the history of the Jewish nation over the last 2,000 years, that's exactly what has happened. And just to take a few examples at random, when the bubonic plague ravaged Europe in the Middle Ages, who was blamed for it? Well, of course, it was the Jews. They were persecuted for that. During the Spanish Inquisition, they were forced out of Spain, forced to leave their belongings behind and flee the country. In the 19th and 20th centuries, we had the Russian pogroms where the Jews were slaughtered by the thousand. Apparently, that's what Russians do when they're bored. And finally, of course, we had the Holocaust in World War II, where 6 million Jews were killed by the Nazis. And that's just a brief selection. And even today, the persecution of the Jews around the world is an ongoing issue. But why is this important? Why is this theme of God's work with Israel important? Well, the Bible is very much centered around the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And as I've tried to illustrate in the last few minutes, that the Jewish history is, it goes in these cycles. The people would live in the land, they would serve God for a while, but eventually they would be unfaithful to God. And they would be exiled from the land as a result. They would be persecuted due to their lack of faith. But eventually, after a while of persecution, after a few years of exile, they would be allowed to return to the land. And then the cycle would repeat over and over again. If we look through history, we can see that cycle going over and over again with the Jewish nation. But where does that leave us today? Well, we have the Jews living in the land of Israel today. And if we look at the prophecies of the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom of God, we find that when the kingdom of God is established, the Jews will be living in the land of Israel during the kingdom of God. So they're living there today and they'll be living there in the kingdom of God. But the important point is that there are other prophecies, prophecies which tell us about one last cycle of persecution and return, one last cycle of persecution of the Jewish people when they'll be again driven out of their land. And that becomes very important when we look at the Battle of Armageddon. And so we're going to see in a minute a few quotes that illustrate that last cycle of persecution, but just bear it in mind for now. Because what we're going to do now is start to answer a few of these questions. Start to answer a few of these questions we've posed about Armageddon. When will it happen? Where will it happen? And why will it happen? Because now that we have some understanding of God's purpose with the earth, now we have some understanding of how God views the history of the earth, the history of the Jewish nation, it becomes much easier for us to understand what Armageddon is all about. And so what we're going to do now is put on our detective outfits, and we're going to indulge in an ancient exotic ritual known as logic. And we're going to use what we know about the purpose of God, and we're going to reason based on that and see if we can postulate some answers to some of these questions. When will Armageddon happen? Where will it happen? And why will it happen? Let's start with what we know. We know that Armageddon is a massive battle. That's fairly standard knowledge in today's culture. It's a battle to end all battles, if you like. Now let's start to think, why would God need such a battle to be part of his plans for the future? Well, we looked at that theme of sin versus righteousness, did we not? And we saw that it's not a permanent conflict, that God's only going to put up with the wickedness of the world for so long. So we know that the world is very wicked now, but we know that God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory and his righteousness and his kingdom. And so we can sort of reason that there's going to come a time when God decides that enough is enough. It's time to put an end to the wickedness of the world. And if God is going to put an end to the existing world order, and if God is going to establish his kingdom over the whole world, might it be that the Battle of Armageddon has something to do with that, has something to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God? After all, if the existing world order is to be abolished, if all of the nations of the world are to be abolished to set up the kingdom of God, I don't imagine there's going to be too many nations who are particularly happy with that. I think there'll be a few governments around the world with their noses rather put out of joint. And so you can sort of see that it's going to take at least one major battle for this to happen. So that's the question. That's our first question. Why will Armageddon happen? Why will Armageddon happen? Well, it's part of God's plan to abolish the nations of the earth, to establish his kingdom over the earth, and ultimately to put an end to sin. So question number two, when will Armageddon happen? Well, it should be pretty obvious that we don't know any exact dates about that, because, of course, if we did, we would be shouting them from the housetops and everybody would have heard about them. But I think it's fairly safe to assume that Armageddon will happen when God decides that enough is enough and it's time to put an end to the sinfulness of the world, as we saw. The question is, when will that happen? When will God decide that it's time to intervene in the world? Well, we did mention that there's going to be one final great persecution of the Jewish nation. And obviously that's not going to happen when Jesus Christ is king over the earth. And so it's got to happen before then, does it not? And so perhaps we might conjecture that this persecution, this final persecution of God's nation, that's going to be the final straw. That's going to be the thing that fills up the nation's cup of iniquity. That's what's going to prompt God to intervene and to start to put the world. That's what's going to prompt God to intervene and to start this battle of Armageddon to put the world in a better state of order. And so we might postulate that Armageddon is going to happen immediately preceding the establishment of God's kingdom. It's going to happen at the time of this final great persecution of Israel. And question number three, where will Armageddon take place? Well, God's purpose is always centred around the nation of Israel, as we saw. The vast majority of biblical prophecy and history happens in Israel. And so it seems fairly safe to conjecture that Armageddon will happen in Israel. And given that the city of Jerusalem is so contentious, perhaps we can reason that the battle will happen around there. And so we have the answers to those three questions on the screen, and I've been sort of speaking as if this is all conjecture, but as you probably guessed, none of this is conjecture at all. We can prove all of this from the Bible, and we're about to do so. But I wanted to demonstrate by reasoning from what we know about the purpose of God that there's no mystery, there's no fantasy about Armageddon at all. We don't even have to look at the prophecies of Armageddon to get an understanding of why it might be needed. Once we understand God's plan for the earth, we can start to see that Armageddon has a very logical place. It fits very logically into God's plan for how the history of the world will unfold. And so now let's come and look at the actual battle of Armageddon itself and the details that we know about that. And it might come as a surprise to you that the word Armageddon is only used once in the entire Bible. And if you turn up Revelation chapter 16, we can see where that occurs. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 13 and 14. It says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then verse 15, if you read it, it's sort of a parenthesis, so we'll skip over that and go to verse 16. "And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Now, that's the only place Armageddon is mentioned in the Bible, and that's the only detail we have about it in the book of Revelation, is those few verses. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go into the three unclean spirits like frogs mentioned there in verse 13, but there's two main points that I want to take away from these verses. We see in verse 14, we've got this idea of the gathering of all the nations of the world, go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's point number one. This battle of Armageddon involves a great multitude of nations. And point number two, it says, verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So point number two is that Armageddon is the name of a place. It's the name of the place where this battle occurs. And it's a Hebrew name. It's a Hebrew place. Now, you may know that the book of Revelation is written to a Greek audience. It was written to the Greek ecclesias in the region that's now known as Turkey. Now, the question is, why give a Hebrew name? Why give a Hebrew name to a Greek audience? Well, the answer is obvious. You would give a Hebrew name to a Greek audience if the name is the name of a Hebrew place. And so that helps to confirm some of the points that we conjectured from our questions earlier. This will be a battle involving many nations of the world. It'll be a battle in the land of Israel. And just briefly while we're here, we might talk about the meaning of the word Armageddon. As we said, it's a Hebrew word, the name of a Hebrew place. In fact, it's a symbolic word, being in Revelation. And it's formed of three different Hebrew words, Harima Gaidon. It's a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And, of course, being Revelation, this is quite symbolic and it's a play on words, but you can sort of understand what that means. There's this idea that these nations are like sheaves of corn that have been harvested and then piled together in a valley. They're all thrown together into this valley and they're going to be threshed indiscriminately. A heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. It sounds quite menacing, doesn't it? Even the word Armageddon itself has quite a menacing sound. It's not the sort of thing you'd call your daughter. But if Revelation chapter 16 was all the information we had about Armageddon, it would be quite a dissatisfying topic. But the good news is that we have much more information about it than that. It's just that the other prophecies don't call it by this name, Armageddon. But when we look at these prophecies, it's pretty clear that they're all talking about the same battle. And the reason this section in Revelation is so short, it's only a few verses. The reason for that is it doesn't need to be any longer because we have so much detail about it in other prophecies and other places in the Bible. And so I'll just list five of the key prophecies that talk about this battle. We have Ezekiel 38, we have Daniel chapter 11, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation chapter 16. And of course, these aren't the only prophecies that speak about it. But these are the key ones. And we know that these are all talking about the same thing again because there's so many common elements between them. And so one of the points we pulled out of Revelation was that this is going to be a battle involving many nations, all the nations of the earth. And this is one of the key things we see coming through all of these prophecies. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 says the kings of the earth and the whole world. Then Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And by the way, you notice there that it's not just in the land of Israel, it's near Jerusalem, as we suggested. Joel chapter 3 verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then Ezekiel 38, where we have a long list of all of these nations given to us, a list of the key nations that will be involved in this battle of Armageddon. So that's one point of commonality between these prophecies, but there are many more. And let's just list a few more. We've seen, number one, there's going to be a large number of nations involved. We've looked at that. Number two, all of these nations come to fight against Israel. And it's another common theme we see coming out through all of these prophecies. Number three, there will be an initial victory by the invaders. Number four, following that initial victory, there will be an intervention and a final victory by the armies of God. And it goes further than that, and I'm not going to put them on the slide, but there's other similarities you could look at, and I suggest you go through and compare these prophecies in your own time. But there's the captivity and the exile of the Jews after the initial victory. That's a common theme in these prophecies. There's a great earthquake. There's an earthquake that shakes the whole land where this battle is taking place, and that's another common theme. Another one is this idea of every man's sword being against his brother. And you may remember that from the reading tonight. And one of the ways God is going to declare victory in this battle is by causing confusion in the ranks of the enemy. So they all turn on each other and start to kill each other. Another common theme that's talked about is disease. And of course, God has the power to send disease into the ranks of any army. He has done so in the past, and he will do so in the future as part of Armageddon. And a final point of commonality is that these invaders of the land of Israel will come from the north. And that last point, these invaders being from the north, that's something we can bear in mind, because what we're going to do now is come back to Ezekiel 38 and look at this prophecy in particular. And that was the reading we had read tonight. And the reason we look at Ezekiel 38 is because that gives us one of the most detailed pictures of what this battle of Armageddon will look like. And sort of gives us a picture of the prophecy immediately, the history, immediately preceding this battle and how it comes to pass. And perhaps the most significant element of this chapter is it gives us a list of all of these nations involved. And we read that tonight, but we're going to go through it now because we can, in fact, match these nations up with their modern-day equivalents. And we can build a bit of a detailed picture of what this battle will actually look like by doing that. The first thing to notice is that there's two sides in the battle. And so side number one, the side that comes against the land of Israel, well, they're listed in verses 1 to 6. And so the first ones we have are verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now where it says chief prince there, that's the Hebrew word rosh. And many other translations will have that as a proper noun. In other words, it's not the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, it's the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. And that's quite significant because Rosh is, in fact, an ancient word that's used for Russia. And Meshech and Tubal are also ancient names that match up with the area of Russia as well. And Gog and Magog are names that match up with the area of Eastern Europe. And so we can start to plot some of these nations on the map. These are some of the ones who will be involved in the Battle of Armageddon. Now further down in verse 5, we have listed Persia. Now Persia, of course, is an ancient name. It's what Iran used to be called, but the area of Persia historically included really Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Pakistan. Ethiopia is different from modern Ethiopia. It's actually Kush, which is the land of Sudan. There's Libya, and that's not different from modern Libya. That's the same as modern Libya. We have then in verse 6, Gomer and all his bands. Gomer is an ancient name for the people of France and Western Europe. And finally, we have verse 6, the house of Tagama of the North Quarters and all his bands. Of the north quarters, north of Israel, and Tagama being an ancient name for Turkey. Fairly easy to match that up as well. And so these are the nations on one side of the battle who come against Israel. And remember, we say that these invaders come from the north. Well, by and large, all of these invaders are from the north of Israel. There's only a small minority who are in the south, and the commanders, the Gog and the Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, well, they, of course, are far in the north in the region of Russia. So those are the nations on one side of this battle. And we get a bit of history, a little bit of the history and the lead up to this battle in this chapter. If we look at verses 8 to 13. We're told in verse 8, after many days, this is speaking to this confederacy of nations. It says, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." That's interesting, is it not? Again, in line with all of the other prophecies, these nations are coming against the land of Israel. What it says in verse 8 doesn't just say the land of Israel, but it says the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people. And we saw how the Romans scattered the Jews into all the nations of the world. They scattered them abroad upon the face of the world. But we've also seen in the last 100 years how the Jews have been gathered out of those nations and brought back into the land of Israel. And so we can start to see that the recent history is very much starting to match up with what this prophecy looks like. And so Gog comes against this nation of Israel, this this nation that's been brought back from being scattered around the world. And it says in verse 9, "Thou shalt ascend and shalt come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land." So we see here that in the lead up to this battle of Armageddon, this confederacy of nations is going to come against Israel, and like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Romans of ancient times, these nations are going to persecute the Jewish people. Again, that lines up with what we were saying before. There's going to be one final great persecution of the nation of Israel. And we don't have time tonight to look in detail at the other prophecies, Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 14, but they give us a few more details of this persecution, and it's quite horrific to read in some cases, but it does tell us that many of these Jews will be deported from their land and even sold into slavery. Again, it lines up with that cycle that we saw of the Jewish nation. This is the final great persecution of the Jews. But of course, as you might expect, this sort of thing could never happen in the modern world without some form of opposition. And so that's when this second group of nations comes into play. And they're listed for us in verse 13. We have Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And so there's this other group of nations, and they oppose this confederacy. And so let's map these nations out as well. Of course, first of all, we have the nation of Israel. Pretty obvious that they're going to be in opposition. I don't imagine they'll be too enthusiastic about having their land overrun and their people deported. But then who else is listed? Sheba and Dedan. Well, those are the nations in the area of the Arabian Peninsula. The nations, by the way, which recently have been showing quite a bit of friendliness to Israel, quite a lot more than they have historically. Who else is there? Well, there's the merchants of Tarshish. Well, Tarshish is an ancient name for the land of Britain. And again, Britain is known to be quite friendly with the current nation of Israel. And then all the young lions thereof. Who's the young lions of the land of Britain? Well, of course, those are the nations of the Commonwealth. We've only got one of them on the map. I mean, partly, that's India. But that would also include perhaps nations like Australia and New Zealand and Canada, the previous British colonies who now form part of the British Commonwealth. And so these nations form the opposition to the Confederacy headed by Rosh. And so in verse 13, we see that they remonstrate against Gog. They remonstrate against Gog and his henchmen. They say, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey? And so the implication is that they're opposing this invasion. And the implication is that this is a military opposition, but we don't get told about any actual battle between these two sides. And the reason we don't get told about that is because at the point of the clash of these two sides, the point of this battle being joined, there's another party who intervenes. Now, we've been looking at this persecution, this final great persecution of the Jewish nation. And remember, when we answered those three questions, we speculated that God's intervention in the Battle of Armageddon, we speculated that that would occur at the time of this final great persecution of the Jewish nation. And in fact, that's very much what we find in Ezekiel 38. And so let's read from verse 17. We'll get verse 16 for context. And it says, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. So Gog is going to come against the land of Israel. And verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And so in verse 17, God says to Gog, it's sort of a rhetorical question. He says, are you the one who I prophesied would come against my nation? And of course, Gog is. Gog is the one who's coming against Israel. Gog is the one who's instituting this final persecution against the nation of Israel. And what we find is that this is the time when God says, this is enough. This is the time when God says, the time has come to draw a line and to start putting an end to the sinfulness of the world and the persecution of my people. And poor old Gog is in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he's going to get it in the neck. And so we read in verse 18, and it says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, saying, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And so that's what's going to happen when this final persecution against the nation of Israel takes place. We have these nations who come against Israel. We have this group of nations who oppose them. But they don't get time, really, to have this battle out between themselves, because God says, enough. I'm going to put an end to all of this sin. I'm going to put an end to the wickedness of the world. I'm going to put an end to the persecution of my people. And I'm going to establish my kingdom over the world. And so we have this description here of this destruction of the Gogian host. And we have maddeningly few details about how this will actually happen. But if we look at the other prophecies like Zechariah 14, what we find is that this is actually going to be an intervention by Jesus Christ and an army of saints, an army of people who have been made immortal by God. And they're going to descend upon the Mount of Olives. And it says in Zechariah 14 that when the feet of Jesus Christ touch the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem, that there's going to be a great earthquake. And it's going to be so powerful, it will split that mountain in two and completely change the geography of the land of Israel. And again, that matches up very much with what it says in Ezekiel 38. Verse 19, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 20, all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And this is going to be the point when God decides the time has come to intervene visibly in world history. The time has come to change the course of world history, to set up his kingdom over the earth. And it's going to happen by the intervention of Jesus Christ. And so that briefly is the Battle of Armageddon. But to conclude, there's something that we should talk about, because it said that this intervention would happen by Jesus Christ and an army of saints who have been made immortal by God. And who are these saints? Well, the Bible tells us that these are the ones who have been faithful believers in their lives. These are the people who have served God in their lives. And remember, we saw that there were these two groups of people throughout world history. There are those who serve God and there's those who serve sin. Well, the Bible tells us that those who serve God will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. They'll be given immortality, and they will be the ones who will come against and destroy this Gogian confederacy. They'll be the ones who help to set up the kingdom of God on earth, and they'll be the ones who rule over the earth with Jesus Christ. And the hope for you and the hope for me is that if we learn to serve God in our lives, if we learn what God requires of us and how we can serve God acceptably, if we come to God in belief and if we're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, then we will have the opportunity to be a part of this great hope. We'll have an opportunity to be a part of the plan that God has set forth for the earth. And so if you would like to be a part of that plan, as I would, and as every Christadelphian here present has chosen that they would be like to be a part of that plan, if you'd like to be a part of that too, I would urge you to look into these things further and to find out how you can obtain salvation also.